Alrighty, have you turned this morning to Matthew chapter 15? I've developed this tickle in my throat this morning, so I keep hacking, so hopefully I don't drive you nuts here. Matthew 15. Very familiar passage to us all here, Matthew chapter 15. We'll go down to verse 22. Matthew 15, let's start with verse 21 actually. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan who came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and the disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. He answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, we come to a passage here that most of us here are familiar with, and we still marvel at the tenacity and faith of this woman. And well, we should. Father, I pray you might help us to learn something here this morning. In this case and a few others we're going to bring up, may you bless us, Father, and help us as we set our minds and hearts upon the Word of God. If somebody here is lost, pray you deal with their hearts about their need for salvation and that Jesus Christ really is a personal friend and a personal Savior. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, nothing can instill panic and desperation in a parent, quite like a child being infirmed and sick. Most of you remember your first kid, the first time your first kid was sick, and how there were all kinds of thoughts that came through your head. You know, that fever that was only 101 or 102 seemed like 106 or 7 or 8. And you were just sure disaster was on the horizon because your baby was sick, right? It's a hard thing. Well, this woman, her daughter is infirm. She has, she is vexed with the devil, she says in verse 22. Now, this woman is a Canaanite. That means that she is of a different ethnic branch than the Jews. She has no real claim to come to a Jewish Messiah and seek answers. She's from Tyre and Sidon, which again, basically places her in the ranks of enmity with God and with the people around about there with, among the Jews and so on. So this woman is desperate because she still comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably easy to see in this that she's probably tried everything else in the world. I'm sure that she's gone to physicians and doctors in Tyre and Sidon to try to find answers for this. She's probably gone to her own priests and asked for prayer, and so far that hasn't worked. Maybe she even went so far as to go to sorcerers to exorcise this demon from her child, and that didn't work either. And so here she is, after trying her grandmother's home remedies and her mother's home remedies and everything else she can think of, and here she is. She is desperate, has no answers, and needs something from Jesus Christ. Right? She is, effectively, at the end of her rope. Now, we use that term still today, right? It is used to describe when we are emotionally frazzled, when we have run out of plans, have run out of answers, tried everything on the marriage, tried everything to retrieve the kid's heart, tried everything in the world to try to effectively make somebody happy, that sort of thing, and just nothing seems to work. We are at the end of our rope, right? Well, to this lost Syrophoenician woman, she comes to the end of her rope. Jesus Christ is her very last resort. I'm sure she's tried everything else in the world. He is her last resort. And as it turns out, that worked out pretty good. But to the average lost person, I'd remind you, they usually almost always have to get to the end of their rope before they try that last final knot, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been there all along. Should have been the first choice, right? But very seldom did any of us get saved when we were the happiest and most satisfied and least troubled in our lives, because we almost always have to get down to the very end of our rope, to the last knot, before Christ makes any sense, right? How many of you been there and done that? I bet you've been there and done that as a Christian as well. I mean, to a Christian, it's often the case that Jesus Christ is the last knot on the rope that we grab when we are at the end of our rope. He should be the first. I'll be the first to say that. After all, we walk by faith and not by sight. He should be the first thing we grab to, correct? He should be the first thing we go after. Other foundation can no man lay, but that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. However, while that's a failing of ours, it's also true about this, that God, for His children, for Christians, has a way of stripping us down of all the other things that we're trusting in. The Lord, I would remind you, pushed Job as far as Job went. I mean, Job got down where he was stripped of everything but his hope and trust in God, and really had nothing else. His wife removed, his children dead, his stuff removed, his life was shattered and ruined. God pushed him that far, stripped him down that far. And I think that you can find other examples like that. You can find times like that in Abraham's life and Moses' life and David's life and certainly the apostles, right? So I got thinking about that a little bit, and I realized that not only are we to be blamed at times as Christians for not going right to the knot on the rope that will hold from the beginning, but being reduced down to grabbing that last final knot, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be the first thing we go to. But at the same time, with regard to your faith, the Lord is going to try your faith and take you down and many times strip you of all your other trusts, so that in the end, when you grab that last final knot, everything else has fallen apart under your hands. Your hands have slipped down that rope past one knot after another. But finally, when you're reduced down to the Lord Jesus Christ, that knot will hold. Right? Many is the man that was lost, that came down to the very last hope he had, and that last final hope. Money didn't make him happy. The new wife didn't make him happy. Had no answers for the kids. Had no answers for anything. Came down to that last final knot. Grabbed Jesus Christ, and it holds. Now, I want you to know, reduced down to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and trust in Him, you're still a rich man. Because I'll tell you this, that knot will hold. I want to just say, I'm preaching this morning, believe it or not, on the last knot. Now, not the last N-O-T, the last K-N-O-T, right? Just so we're clear, but I want to preach on the last knot, and it's really, in my mind, never a question. The question here is not whether or not Jesus Christ, the last knot, will hold. That's never really been an issue. Anybody that's ever come to Jesus Christ has found Him wholly worthy and wholly faithful. And nobody has any complaints, legitimately, about Jesus Christ failing. That knot will hold. Right? In fact, that's not the question at all. The question this morning is, will the sinner hold the knot? I know the knot will hold. But when reduced down to that final grasp as a lost man, or for that matter, as a Christian, when the Lord does put your faith through the trials and You know, you've tried everything and you wanted to keep some other things around besides just Jesus Christ, but stripped down to just trust and faith in Christ. The doctors have failed. The marriage counselors have failed. You're stripped down to just Jesus Christ being your help. Jesus Christ will hold. And really the question will be, will the sinner hold the knot? And I would like to investigate that for just a little while here this morning. Let me show you where I'm going with this. Here's a woman, Matthew 15. She is forced to seek an answer. She's forced to seek an answer outside of her culture, outside of her, the things that she's used to. She's forced to go outside of her traditions, her religion. I'm sure that she abides when she's come here to this point. I'm sure she's outside of the approval of her mother and father. She's way outside the things that she's familiar with and used to. She is desperate. She is grasping at anything that can possibly help get this devil out of her daughter. She has humbled herself to come to this point. She's come seeking Jesus Christ. Her family is busy criticizing her for doing it. Her priests are outraged at such an idea. And the fact of the matter is, the Jews probably even frowned on the idea of an outsider coming in and taking up our time with our Messiah. Right? She comes to that point. She has paid a price for coming to Jesus Christ to give Him one last final try. He is the last knot on the rope for her. And the last knot held. Look down at the end of verse 28 real quick. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Just to reaffirm, Jesus Christ has never failed. He, I don't care what you say, He has never failed you. He has never failed me. And He has never failed anybody. Jesus Christ is wholly faithful. Jesus Christ holding that last knot, holding, is not the question. The knot holds. It always holds. The question is, will the sinner hold the knot? And what I wanted you to see here is something we've talked about in other contexts many, many times. Look down in verse 23. Here she has paid a price and come all this distance to try one last final grasp at some hope that her daughter might enjoy some normality in life. And she comes to this man. She's come all this way. It's cost her so much to get in his presence. And verse 23, he answered her not a word. And then when the disciples took up her case and said, "You just do something, just get her away from us," he answered and said, verse 24, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when she made another personal appeal, verse 26, he said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." Now, there within 10 seconds of dialogue, there are three slights, three insults from the very mouth of the Messiah, the merciful, kind, loving Jesus, towards this woman. Three insults against her character and what she's trying to do. And, you know, it's really quite amazing, isn't it? I mean, he slams her three times in a row, and here she is, helpless and seeking help from him. Any question anybody has about how this would turn out if this scenario somehow happened at your average megachurch? Does the woman walk away with the knowledge that her daughter is made whole that very hour? Probably not. Because you know what? The question is not whether the last knot will hold. The question is whether the sinner will hold the knot. And why would the sinner not hold the knot? Oh, slights and insults. I mean, you can't really read it any other way. He slighted her really bad. And as far as personal insults, it got pretty heavy there, didn't it? Verse 22, 23, 24, and 25. You know, it's kind of funny. Naaman the leper was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. Came seeking help. Traveled all the way to Samaria to find Elisha. The king said, yeah, he lives out there. Go see him. Went out there to see Elisha. Knocked on the door, and a messenger comes to the door. He said, I'm here to see Elisha the prophet. I need to see him. I need to be healed from this leprosy. And the messenger said, Elisha's busy and can't come to the door right now. Just go wash 7 times in Jordan and you'll be fine. And Naaman hit the ceiling. And he said, I thought surely the man of God would come out here. After all, I'm here with permission, with a permission slip from the king of Syria. I've come through his king. His king said, come see him. I have a slip. I have the paperwork. I thought surely the man of God would come out here and smite his hand over the place and heal the sinner. Tells me to go wash in that dirty, muddy Jordan. We got better rivers than that in Syria. And he almost didn't do it. Almost didn't do it. I mean, he was insulted. Insulted that a messenger would come and deliver a message. Insulted that he would have to be baptized in Jewish water in order to get this matter taken care of. Insulted. Here is the woman at the well. And she and Christ are talking. There's a little exchange. He convinces her pretty quickly that he can give her water that will spring up into her a well of life everlasting. She says, Lord, give me this water that I don't thirst anymore. He said, go get your husband. Now here's a sinner on her knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and says, oh, save me. Oh, give me the answer so that I can have this water. He says, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, it's well said that you said you didn't have a husband. I'm glad you're not a liar, too, because you've had 5 husbands, and the guy that you have now is not your husband. I mean, this is very blunt, in-your-face stuff. Most sinners would consider it insulting, right? I just want to say, Jesus Christ is not terribly concerned about your feelings. It's true. The question is not whether the last knot on the rope will hold. It's really not. The question is, will you hold the last knot on the rope? Because having come down to the last resort, this woman comes to Jesus Christ and he insults her, essentially, 3 times. And her reply to the final insult was, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. See, folks, in your desperate hour, when you've come to the end of yourself and all your plans haven't worked and you've tried everything under the sun and it just hasn't worked. You've tried all your plans. You've engineered everything you possibly can think of. The fact of the matter is, there is no question whatsoever that the foundation of Jesus Christ will stand and will not be shaken. Your anchor of the soul, Jesus Christ, is not going to slip. It's just not. Your trust invested in Christ is well invested. The brutal fact of the matter is that even though you're desperate and tried and frustrated and distressed and despairing, the fact of the matter is the sinner still has to face some things. The sinner still has to face the fact that he's made a mess of some things, that he's a sinner. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ made sure and pointed out even to a woman that wanted eternal life, the water of life right now, well, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. Well, it's a good thing you're not a liar because you've had 5 and the one you've got now is not your husband. I mean, that's blunt in your face stuff. So, folks, the question is not whether Jesus Christ will hold. The question is, will you hold Jesus Christ? That's really the question. How many times have people labored to get the lost in church? And it's happened here. Somebody comes to church and is mad before we can even get through the introduction of the sermon. And by the time it's all over, storms out the doors. The issue is not whether Jesus Christ would hold if they put their faith and trust in Him. The issue is whether they're interested in putting their faith and trust in Him. Because He has some things to say to you. Right? Many is the Christian that comes in, and many is the Christian that has come, not just here, but in other places, and Man, they are at the end of their rope and they just don't know what they're going to do, and they've tried everything and all the doctors don't have an answer and all their counselors don't have an answer and nothing seems to work. But they come into a Bible preaching church and boy, the Word of God is laid out and before it's over with, they're mad and leave and don't deal with the issue. You know why? Because the Lord has some things to say to you. And they're not always pleasant. Right? The issue is not whether the last knot will hold. The issue is whether a sinner will hold the last knot. Because most often the sinner is slighted and insulted by the Word of God. Something else I wanted to point out to you. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 15 along this line. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now, to establish context here, this is King David's probably his darkest, most despondent, discouraging hour. He is haunted by his sins. He has committed his sin with Bathsheba. And then to cover that issue, he has also conspired in the murder of Uriah the Hittite, been found out by God. God says, yeah, you said four sheep, right? Well, four sheep for a sheep. You're going to pay with four of your sons for what you've done. And so David now has to live with the very reality that not only has he already lost two sons, now he's probably going to wind up losing the third. Here is Absalom. Absalom is walking contrary from God and is now taking over the kingdom and tried to unseat David and did succeed, by the way. And so David is now frightened. He's frightened of what a war might cost, frightened of a third son now going the way of all flesh because of what? Because of his sin. I mean, this is as dark a day as a man might be able to face, that he is responsible personally, not in an accident, but personally because of his own sin, for what will be anyway the death of four sons. Right? So here is David, and he just can't face. He's paralyzed by Absalom's rebellion. Can't bring himself to move and do anything else but to just abdicate his throne and flee. And I believe that when you're looking at David here in 2 Samuel 15. Excuse me. Once again, you're looking at a broken man. You're looking at a shattered man. Again, imagine just a sin of the flesh that grew and snowballed, and there was a murder, and now there is this reaping. You've already had two sons go. And there are two more to go, and this sure looks like this one's going to go. And if you start a war with him, if you go to war with Absalom, you're probably going to be responsible for the death of your own son. You may have to put the knife in his heart yourself. This is a shattered, broken man. He's decided, I'm just out of here. It may be the fact, it may be true that God's done with me. He allowed me to be king. I was the man after God's own heart, but I no longer even know myself anymore. I did these things. I cannot make a command decision anymore. So I'm leaving. I'm going to flee. I'm going to let Absalom have it, and we'll see what God does from there. Okay? I believe you're looking at a shattered man that decides, you know what? I'm doing it this way. I'm going to put it all in God's hands and let Him do what He wants to do. Let the Lord do what seemeth Him good. Right? And I don't question, by the way, that David still loves God. He was a man after God's own heart, and I think that you can prove from what happens later that David still does love God, but just is worn out from reaping his own sins and shattered still by the fact of what he did. So he abdicates the throne. He's fleeing. He's leaving. So you get down to verse 24. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. They set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. Now, it's an interesting development. David has decided, right or wrong, I can't make command decisions anymore. I can't do this. I can't be responsible for the death of another of my sons. I can't set the battle in array against him. I can't shoot him myself. I'm leaving. I'm going to turn this over to the Lord. Let him deal with it from here on out. I'm walking away. But up comes Zadok with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's a prize. I mean, if David has the Ark of the Covenant, then Absalom can't possibly attack him, right? I mean, he'd be asking the rest of the Israelites following him to attack not only David, their former king, but attack David, their former king, who is in possession of the Ark of the Covenant. Man, if I've got the Ark of the Covenant like David had in his possession, I'd have me a bargaining tool, right? Might be able to commandeer that thing, take it with me, come back and figure out some way to talk our way through this matter and get me and Absalom squared away. Right? Instead, verse 25, and the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Now, and David here is faced with trusting God, as he's decided to do, whether it's the right decision or not, to trust God to take care of the rest of this mess, since he's not in shape to make a command decision about it. Now he's decided to do that. In a way, you could say it's a faithful decision. He's trusting God to take care of it. But now he's presented another option. He's presented an opportunity to seize the reins of his own fate, take this ark with him as a bargaining chip and as a bargaining tool. Surely we can work something out if I'm in possession of the Ark of the Covenant, right? I just want to say, the question has never been whether the last knot will hold. David put his faith in God in this matter. As it turns out, he gets back on the throne, he gets the kingdom back and reigns for many years beyond this. Is that right? There's no question about whether the knot will hold. The question is, will the sinner hold the knot? Will the sinner hold the knot when he can actually seize the reins? When he has the opportunity to seize the reins of his own destiny and his own fate, will he still trust God? Now, how many men and women lost, dead in trespasses and sins, dying and going to hell, have been reduced to the desperate measure of leaving their own religion and having to face the decision to come to Jesus Christ and Him alone, just Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the religious Jesus Christ, but just a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, have my sins dealt with there? How many folks have come to that decision only to have the devil present them another opportunity to possibly do it another way? How many Christians have come to a broken, heart-rendering place in their lives where they've tried everything in the world for their marriage, for their loneliness, for their happiness, for everything in the world, and they have been broken down to the point of having to consider grabbing the last knot. I mean, Jesus Christ and Him alone. As long as I have Jesus Christ, I have it all. If I don't take Jesus Christ, I don't have anything. And instead of doing that, the devil has convinced them to take just one more shot at dating a lost girl, or one more shot. You know, here, instead of doing that, why don't you take this job with $10,000 more a year out in Timbuktu somewhere? Now, there's not a church there, and you're not going to get what you need there, but you can give that a try. See what I'm saying? Folks, the knot will hold. But will you hold the knot? When reduced down to knowing full well that Jesus Christ is the complete answer, how often does the devil present you other options that are just Band-Aids, right? I mean, maybe you'll do this for companionship. Maybe you'll do that for money. Maybe this will be an advancement in career. Maybe you just need to turn over a new leaf. Maybe you just need a new church, a new Bible. Maybe you need to go to another church where the singles are more active, or where, you know, they have more fun and are less negative and so on. The devil gives you another option, and you get an opportunity to seize the reins of your destiny instead of grabbing the knot and hanging on for dear life. I have another thing to point out to you. Look in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. I'm going to breeze through this fairly quickly. The question has never been, 2 Chronicles 14, whether the last knot on the rope will hold. Never been a question. The question really is whether the sinner will hold the last knot, whether the sinner will hang on to the last knot. Here's an example for you. King Asa, down in verse 9. Asa is king. And there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Mereshah. Asa faces the Ethiopian king. The Ethiopian king has 1,000,000 foot soldiers. 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. Now, maybe by some people's standards today, that army is not that huge, but think about foot soldiers in that day of battle. 1,000,000 men. Man, you can just stampede everybody under. 1,000,000 men Asa faces. Verse 10. Then Asa went out against him. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Mereshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord and his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa. And Asa won against an army of 1,000,000 men. He was outnumbered, but he rested in God, and they defeated the army. Now, maybe you feel outnumbered. Maybe you are outnumbered. Maybe when you look around at the Christians around about you that you work with and that you used to go to church with and so on, and they don't teach or preach anything like this church does, maybe you feel outnumbered. Maybe you're outnumbered by your lost relatives and your lost friends and your lost schoolmates and so on and so forth. Maybe you look at the world and all the stuff it's shoving at us. Maybe you're overwhelmed. It's never a question about whether Jesus Christ can give you victory over the world. The issue will be, will you take victory over the world by holding Jesus Christ even when you're outnumbered? Because Asa was successful, but then did something pretty stupid. Go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 16 real quick. 20 years have now passed. 20 years. And in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria that dwelt in Damascus, said, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold from where? From the Lord's house. He stripped the temple down to hire somebody and come fight for him. verse 4, "And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the cities of Naphtali." Bottom line is, here is Asa who trusted God, and God gave him a victory over a million Ethiopians. 20 years later, Baasha, the king of Israel, sets up a roadblock and effectively to mess up the trade. And instead of doing what he did last time, Asa does what? Strips the house of God of its silver and gold and goes and buys a mercenary army to take care of his business. Look down in verse 7. "Having done so, and at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah, said unto him, Because thou hast relied," there's that reliance, that rest, that trust, "on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand? Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." Right? I mean, the question was never whether God could deliver Asa. He already had. But here Asa finds himself once again outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and his faith fails, and he goes and hires an army. The question has never been whether God can deliver you. The question has never been whether the last final knot on that rope, sometimes somewhere, someplace where perhaps God himself strips you down to trust nothing but that. Your health is in such a bad condition. Excuse me. Your marriage in such a bad condition. You have no answers for raising your kids, and you turn and trust God. The question has never been, can the Lord Jesus Christ hold you in that circumstance? The question has always been, will you hold him? When you're outnumbered, when you're outmaneuvered, here is Hezekiah besieged. Excuse me, again, I'm sorry to keep hacking. Besieged by Sennacherib of Assyria. There are hundreds of thousands round about Jerusalem, besieging Jerusalem. Sennacherib comes and says, "How dare you trust? Don't allow Hezekiah people to get you to trust in the Lord as God. I've defeated all the gods round about. I tell you this right now, God can't defeat me. Do not let Hezekiah get you to put your trust in the God of Israel. I have defeated all the gods round about." Hezekiah kept his trust in the Lord, and by the time it's all over with, the next morning Sennacherib gets up, and there are 185,000 of his men dead in their camps, in their cots, in their tents. See, if you'll put your faith and trust in God, I promise you, the knot will hold. The question is, will you hold the knot? Just another couple of examples for you. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. As a Christian, if you are aware of anything that's going on, you have to know you're exposed today. It's not just your health care. It's just about everything else going on in this country, right? There are huge forces lined up against us. You have the homosexual movement on the move, right? You have everything in this world, it seems like, going to hell literally in a handbasket. It's really easy to feel overwhelmed and what am I going to do? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You grab onto Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody break your grip on it. Because the issue has never been, can he hold you? The issue has always been, will you hold him? Look in John 6. John chapter 6, go all the way down. And you know, the outline of this passage. This is the passage where every Roman Catholic in the world goes to prove that when they partake of the communion, that this is a transubstantiation, that they actually eat the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know it's not true, but the sayings were so hard that by the time you get down to verse 61, when Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured at it, all these things He had taught, He said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Now go on down to verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus Christ was hated from the start by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He was not popular from the very beginning with them. He was rejected by many Jews along the way. However, there still were a lot of the multitudes coming to see His miracles and to have Him do these things and to see all these signs. But there came a day in verse 66 where a bunch of those multitudes went away because they had been fair weather friends. They had been there to see miracles and signs, to see the circus act. But the day came that they received hard preaching and hard teaching on this doctrine. And, it went against everything they had ever been taught. And so in verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Now, by the same token, think about this. Every new evangelical group that I know of will warn you that we Christians are in the minority in America now, right? Even liberal new evangelicals are concerned about environmentalism and the movement of the sodomites and that sort of thing, right? And yet, as a minority, as a Christian minority, Christian perhaps used loosely, as a Christian minority, the Christians in this country as a minority still, in many cases, manage to fill huge megachurches and football stadiums at times and basketball stadiums at times. Is that right? So even a minority of 300 million people is still a lot of people. But what happens when the preaching gets really hard? What happens when hard truths are pressed forward? What happens when you really get down to it and there are some really offensive, negative things that have to be said and preached? What about really hard judgments that have to be made? I just want to say that I think that you've seen what happens, right? We've never filled a football stadium yet. Why? Because there's a bunch of Christians that aren't interested in walking there, right? Okay. The question has never been, in a deteriorating culture, in a deteriorating society, whether or not Jesus Christ will hold if you grab onto Him. The question has always been, will you hold the knot? Right? Will you also go away when it comes to hard truth, to negative truth, to the necessity of judgment, to hard times, to tribulation, when Jesus Christ offends your entire Sunday school class? Will you leave? When the Lord Jesus Christ offends the best friend that you have in the world, will you also go away? When the Lord Jesus Christ offends your mama, will you also leave? See, that's the thing. The issue has never been whether the knot will hold. The issue has always been whether the sinner will hold the knot. Right? I got one more for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Then I promise I'm done. Unless I think of something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's put it this way. There's nothing else in the notes, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go down to verse 7, Paul lamenting the thorn that he has. I believe this thorn to be blindness, actually. His eyes were smitten when he got saved with the brilliant light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, I believe, just from the clues given us, that it was his eyes that constantly gave him problems. He was probably near blind, if not blind, by the time he died. But verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me, or rather, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, you can't deny that the last knot on the rope, boy, I mean, Paul was at the end of his rope when he got saved, and you'll have to admit that Paul said, "I have fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I have kept the faith." Paul grabbed the knot and clung to the knot and hung on to the knot for the rest of his life. And Jesus Christ never failed Paul, right? Jesus Christ gave him the ultimate victory. Paul has now been in heaven rejoicing in all of the generations of the converts he's been responsible for because of what God did through him. Is that right? So Paul's fine. There was never a question about whether the knot would hold. The question was whether Paul would hold the knot. And what I mean by that is, well, will you hold the knot? If the answer is no. Here's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, almost blind, walking, traveling all the time, writing all the time, needing to read all the time. As a blind man, he's got to have somebody else write his stuff for him, read him stuff, and all that kind of thing. Paul says, "Lord, please, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I need to write. I need to be able to read. I need to be able to see these things for myself. Please, 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 take this thorn from me." No. Like the Lord told Moses, "Don't talk to me again of this matter. Don't bring it back up." So as far as we know, Paul died blind. Is there a question about whether Jesus Christ will save you and hold you if you hold Him? No. The question is, will you hold Him when you come to a day in your life where you've prayed and prayed and prayed about something that you need, that you want, that you simply must have? And the Lord says, no. Will you still cling to Him if the answer is no? If it doesn't work out with the wife and family, if the kid remains prodigal, and the answer is still no, will you still cling to Him? Because the answer has never been, the issue has never been whether He will hold you. The issue has always been whether you will hold Him. Right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, come here this morning looking at some men and women pressed down to the end of their ropes. And that's been the subject. I pray, Father, that You give us light in these things. Folks pressed beyond measure. Out of strength, Paul said that he despaired even of life. And we are assured through the promises that we've repeated constantly that our God is faithful and that Jesus Christ is a sure and steadfast and certain anchor to the soul. Jesus Christ is our answer. He is our answer for all things. He is our great physician. He's our healer, our Savior, our captain. Everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. The issue has never been, will He bring us through? Really, the issue has always been whether we will be true to Him. Father, we've highlighted some things here this morning where it was certainly hard for men to cling to that trust and that faith and that reliance. Tested by hard things, insults, shortcomings, an opportunity to take the reins in my own hands and to determine my own fate. Outnumbered, despised, rejected. Praying about something that I want and need, and the answer is no. A lot of my friends have been offended and walked away. Like Demas have forsaken Paul and haven't loved this present world. And they were left mad and offended, and here I still stand. The question has always been, will I stick beside you? Because I know you'll deliver me. Father, I pray you help us this morning, and may you help folks to deal with the issues of their hearts. May you reveal in our character that which you desire for us to deal with. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for a couple minutes. I know it's been a hard sermon. I know it's been a delving and digging and poking and prodding. I know it. But you do live in perilous times. It is the last days, as you've been reminded so many times. There's a lot going on around you with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a lot that's gone on before. There are a lot of folks that aren't here now that were through the years, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago. You're still here, and thank God for it. I just wanted you to know that as we studied in Sunday school, God is faithful. And the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. He is a sure and certain and a steadfast surety. He is the anchor to the soul. There is no variance and no shortcomings. He's never lost a one, right? The issue is, in the midst of your trial and trouble, not whether He will uphold you. The issue really is whether you will hold Him.
good. Let's pray. Now, Lord, the question has never been whether you'd be faithful to us. And the question has never been whether you would uphold your end of the bargain of this covenant that we have with thee of eternal salvation, of eternal life that is ours, of a circumcision made without hands and of a new birth and a new creature. It's never been the issue. The issue has ever been, will we be faithful to you through not only the best of times, but through the worst? Father, I pray you'd help us to think seriously about these things here. We've seen some examples this morning of some folks pushed out to the edge. And Lord, they still, many of them clung to thee. And we know that that's what you want us to do. Help us, Lord, to be strong and to ever cling even when our faith is not perfect. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you all tonight at 5:30 for prayer meeting.